All right, we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 4 tonight. We started last lesson talking about Elisha and the transfer of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. And we noted that Elisha was taking Elijah's place in a sense. He was going to be kind of the main prophet in the land of Israel, but that he would have a much more out front role in dealing with certain of the kings and various things that happened during his time. And he would serve in this position through the reigns of four kings of Judah. And so we talked about a couple of things in connection with that and some of the miracles that he performed. And that's one of the things that stands out in the life of Elisha. He was a miracle worker, and there are several different miracles recorded. And chapter 4 records four of those miracles. And we want to just kind of briefly go through those and then go on further into his story. But it's demonstrating, you know, his power, that he is the one God has chosen for this position, and that what he says comes from God. And so he shows this in several different ways. The first miracle, and I want us to read a little bit of this one because it's interesting the way that it takes place. But verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow three vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." So it's a fascinating story that takes place here. This man, of course, who had died, was one of the sons of the prophets. So the school of prophets that we've been talking about here. So he had devoted his life to learning God's word and then to teaching it in the land and so forth. And, of course, he died. And so this is another of those references to the sons or the school of the prophets. Notice what we learn here is that this was not a monastic order like we see often in the Catholic Church and in some other groups. They weren't celibate. This man was married. He had a wife and they had children and, you know, lived a normal life as normal people. And that idea of being isolated from the world is not what the Bible tells us to be. We're to be involved in the world. But anyway, we learn here that even those who are faithful to God and who have dedicated their life to him, they also face trials and difficulties in life. And so there was debt that had to be paid. And in order to satisfy that debt, they were going to take the two sons and make them bond servants, slaves in essence, to pay off the debt and to work off the debt. And so the woman went to Elisha and told him the situation. And she said, All I have is a pot of oil. And again, those who often who dedicate their lives to God aren't wealthy people because they spend their lives, you know, serving the Lord. And there's not often a lot of money in that. If there is a lot of money in that, they're probably not serving the Lord. You can look at the world around us and see those who are wealthy preachers are not preaching the truth. But anyway, she said she only had this pot of oil. So Elisha said, Go to all your friends and neighbors and get as many empty vessels as you can, bowls or bottles or whatever. And then you go in the house and close the door and God will take care of it. And when she did, of course, she started pouring the oil into one vessel. And when it was full, they brought the next and the oil kept flowing and it continued flowing until her sons said, We don't have any more vessels. And then the oil stopped. And so she was able to sell that oil and pay off the debt. And then she and her sons could live, at least for a time, on the excess money that they got from that. Now, there are a lot of lessons to learn from this miracle. We think about the idea of the bringing the vessels to the Lord. You have the empty vessels that are being poured full. And that's kind of what was happening with the sons of the prophets. You had the prophet Elijah and now Elisha. And these men would come to them to be taught. They were empty vessels to be filled with truth. And that's kind of what we do as teachers and as preachers. We pour oil into empty vessels, and then we use those then to pour oil into others. And so it kind of symbolizes what was happening spiritually. But there's also another lesson to learn here, that the oil continued to flow until they ran out of vessels. He said, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. And so if she had been a woman of weak faith and had only gotten one vessel, then the oil would have poured into that one vessel and that would have been it. But she got enough vessels to be able to have enough to sell off her debt. And you think about how big is your faith. What if she had brought, you know, hundreds of vessels? What if she'd gone all over everywhere? You know, how long would that oil have continued to flow? And it's a reminder to us of God's not just blessings, but the spiritual blessings that he gives us. Oftentimes they're limited because of us. We don't bring enough empty vessels to him to allow him to fill. The opportunities are around us, but we don't take them. And so God can't do good through us because we're not an empty vessel. We don't bring enough to him. And oftentimes the point is that we limit ourselves. And by limiting ourselves, we limit what God can do through us. And so we need to be empty vessels in the sense that we're always open and willing to do whatever God has for us to do, and never run out of empty vessels. So the oil will keep flowing. And so again, it's a powerful lesson, but Elisha, of course, is demonstrating these things that have spiritual lessons in very physical ways, and as a means of helping this woman. Now, in the second miracle, starting in verse number 8, it says that it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So the town of Shunem was about 20 miles east of Mount Carmel in the tribe of Issachar. And as Elisha passed this way, this woman showed him great hospitality. She's called a great woman because she was wealthy. She had material possessions. But she was also great in a spiritual sense, as we see in the rest of the story. But it wasn't just this woman. The fascinating part of this story, of course, is that she was married. Verse 9 says that she said unto her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." And so this woman, who was a great woman, and it's interesting that she's called the great woman, so maybe the wealth came from her and not from her husband by inheritance or whatever, but she's singled out above the husband, and she shows herself to be greater spiritually than her husband. She knows this is God's prophet, and so she wants to be hospitable to him and to help him in his work as a prophet. It wasn't the husband who said we ought to do this, and it should have been the husband. As the leader of the house and as the spiritual leader of the family, he should have been concerned about spiritual things, but as is often the case, it was the woman who did this. And so she's called a great woman because of that. And so what she wants to do is to make a room for Elisha and Gehazi, who is his servant, to stay whenever they passed that way. So the Bible says it was built on the wall, and that the idea is on the roof of the house above the walls. And so it was this room that they put on top of their house with a bed and a table and a chair and a lampstand, a candlestick, so that he would have a place to stay. And so to reward her hospitality, Elisha promised her that she would give birth to a son. And that's exactly what happened. So the son was born and he grew into childhood. And then one day while he was in the field with his father, he became ill. And after they took him back home to his mother, he died. And so it's kind of a long story. We'll kind of skip over, you know, the text just to note some of the details. But if you come down to verse number 22, it says, she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. And she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And so the son got sick and died. And it was after he had been brought, you know, into the house with his mother. And so she took that child and put it up on the bed in Elisha's chamber. And then she went to Mount Carmel. And it seems like she didn't tell anybody that the child had died. Because, you know, she tells her husband to get the animal and everything. And he says, why are you going to see the prophet today? It's not Sabbath day or anything like that. And she just says, everything will be okay. And so she leaves and she goes. And even when Gehazi asks her, she says, everything is okay. And then she falls down at the feet of Elisha. And he understands what has happened. So he sends Gehazi with his staff to place upon the child. And the mother doesn't go back. She stays with Elisha. So verse 31 says that Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And so the child was very sick, and then the child died, and then Gehazi checked on the child and put Elisha's staff, and that didn't help. The child was absolutely dead. And so Elisha goes in and heals the child, raises him from the dead. And so he prayed, of course, and then the miracle was performed, and he tells Gehazi to call the woman, and her son is delivered to her again. Now, sometimes people get caught up in all the details and, you know, try to find some hidden meaning in what he did here or some way that he cured the child. But it's often, you know, like it is the case with the miracles of Jesus. Jesus healed several different blind men, and he always did it in a different way. And ultimately, the means was not important. What was important was the fact that the healing came from God. And that's what happened here. Elisha has performed a tremendous miracle, bringing someone back from the dead, obviously. But for this woman who had been such a help to him and to the service of God. And so he had blessed her with this child. And even though, you know, these bad things happened, she didn't lose her faith in God. She didn't run to idols or anything like that, but she went to God's prophet and she stayed with him until the child was restored to life. And so, again, she demonstrated the greatness of her faith and why she is called a great woman. And again, Elijah, of course, shows his authority as the prophet of God. And then there are two other very short records of miracles at the end of this chapter, verse 38 through 41. Elisha came again to Gilgal. There was a dearth in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out in the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full. And came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. So it was a time of famine. They went out searching for food to put into the pot, out in the fields and among these wild plants. And somebody picked something that was poisonous, a gourd that was poisonous, and shredded them into the pot that was cooking. And as they were eating, they, of course, started to recognize that it was poison. There was death in the pot. They began to get sick from it. So Elijah told them to bring some meal and put that into the pot, and that neutralized the poison, and they were able to eat. Now, of course, meal doesn't neutralize poison. This was a miracle of God. But again, there's a spiritual lesson. When you go out into the wild and you start putting things in that you don't know what they are or where they come from, there's the danger of poisoning yourself. And a lot of people do that spiritually. Instead of just staying with what God says in his word, they go out into the doctrines of men and to what I think and what I feel. And if you put that into your spiritual pot, you'll kill your soul because it's poisonous. Only the truth of God can give nourishment. That's why it's called sound doctrine. And so it's a warning against, you know, haphazardly choosing things that aren't from God. And so the miracle again proves the power of Elijah. And then the last one, verse 42, there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and ears full of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. So he brought 20 barley loaves, which are small cakes. We think of loaves of bread, you know, we think of big loaves, but these were small cakes, like flat pancakes. So 20 cakes of barley bread. And then Elisha told him to give it to the people. And so there's about 100 people there, and you only have 20 pancakes, right? So that wasn't enough to feed everyone, but Elisha said that God said everybody will eat and there will be leftover, and that's exactly what happened. So it reminds us of the miracle of Jesus feeding the multitudes, of course, but here we have it in the Old Testament with Elisha, again showing that God can provide, and especially spiritually, enough for everyone. And that brings us to chapter 5, which is the story of Naaman and the healing of Naaman's leprosy. And I'm not going to read the whole text because we know the story very well. I just want to point out a few lessons from it as we remind ourselves of the story. But verse 1 tells us that Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So Naaman was a very important person in the country of Syria. The name Naaman means pleasantness or beautiful, and it's ironic that a man with that name contracted leprosy, which of course is not pleasant or beautiful for the damage that it does to the body. But he had been elevated to this position of captain of the king's army, which probably means that he was second in command to the king, so about as high as you could get without being king yourself. And his master saw him as a great man and an honorable man, and he had proved himself very mighty in valor when, no doubt on the battlefield is what he's referring to there. And we're even told there in verse 1 that it was by him, by Naaman, that the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. So it seems like God had used Naaman to accomplish Syria's freedom. Josephus tells us about a Jewish tradition that Naaman was the archer who fired the arrow that killed King Ahab. And you read about that in 1 Kings 22, 34. Now, there's no way to know if that's true or not, but it was a tradition, you know, that they had. And by doing so, that would have given victory to the Syrians. But anyway, this is referring to some kind of victory, maybe when the Assyrians attacked or whatever. Whatever the specific thing is, we don't know, but God was active in the nation of Syria, just like he was active with the nation of Israel and of Judah. God always cares about all the nations of the world. And that's shown here in that he was concerned about Syria and was working for them on their behalf through Naaman. And so God has always been God of the whole world, and he cares about all people. And I want to just take a moment and go to the New Testament with that in Luke chapter 4. The only time Elisha is mentioned in the New Testament, I believe, he kind of fits into Hebrews 11 with all the faithful that are mentioned there. But he's mentioned by name here in the context of this very idea. So when you look at verse 23 of Luke 4, Jesus says, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias." Now Elias is Elijah. He says, in the days of Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus," that's Elisha, "the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And it's important to notice this here, that God says there were a lot of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but God didn't heal all of them. Right, he went to the one in Sidon, a Gentile woman in Gentile lands, and raised her son from the dead. In the time of Elisha, there were a lot of lepers, all in Israel and Judah also, but none of them were healed except for Naaman, who was not a descendant of Israel. He was a Gentile. He was a Syrian. And Jesus' point is that God never only cared about Israel. He always cared about everybody, and he wanted everybody to be saved. But to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that was basically blasphemy to say that God loved the Gentiles. So much so that when he said that, verse 28 says, "All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So they believed what Jesus said was worthy of death. How dare you say that God loved the Gentiles as much as he loved the Jews? that in fact maybe God loved the Gentiles more than the Jews because he healed these Gentile people, but he didn't do it for the Jewish people. And of course, Jesus' point was that God loves everybody, and he always has, and the Pharisees had, you know, written off the Gentiles, and they didn't want to hear that. And it's important to notice here that it's not just the Pharisees who responded this way. It's not just the Jewish leadership. It was everybody in that synagogue. And so maybe the Pharisees were leading the synagogue, but everybody went along with it. The entire, you know, Jewish population had this attitude against the Gentiles, and Jesus deserved to be killed because of what he said they believed. And so they tried, you know, to kill him even here and didn't succeed in doing so. But this is the connection with Elisha to the New Testament, showing God's love for the Gentiles. God was caring for the people of Syria even when, in some cases, they were the enemies of Israel, because God loves everybody. And we need to remember that today. God loves people in Ukraine. God also loves people in Russia. And God loves people in Israel, and he also loves the Arabs. And God loves the Muslims, and God loves the communists in China, and he loves people in America. He loves everybody, and he wants everybody to be saved. It doesn't mean he approves of everybody's actions, but it means that we, as his children and his servants, have to be willing to reach out to anybody and everybody with the gospel. That's the whole point of it, that God wants everyone to be saved. And we have to keep that in mind as Christians as we deal with, you know, the world round about us. So when we go back to Naaman, we find out that he was this great man, but there's that word, small word, but it changes the whole story. He was a leper. In spite of all of his greatness, he still had this disease that isolated him from others and ultimately, you know, made him a pariah. The spiritual lesson, of course, is no matter how many good things we may do or great things we may do in the eyes of men, we all still have sin, and it needs a cure. And everybody needs that cure and deliverance from spiritual leprosy, from sin. So one of the raids that happened across the northern border into Israel, during that raid, the Syrians captured a maiden, a little girl, a small girl. And this little girl became a servant to Naaman's wife. And when she sees his leprosy, she tells him that there is a prophet in Israel and that he could probably do something about that, about the leprosy. And so she says, there's a prophet in Samaria, you know, who could cure his leprosy. And think about that, because it illustrates the very principle that we're talking about. This was an Israelite girl who was taken captive by enemies and taken into a foreign land and made a servant to another, you know, family. This woman, Naaman's wife, she's basically a slave in their household, taken from her home, but she still preached about God. She still saw an opportunity to help someone in need to know about God. That's what evangelism is all about. It's not just when everything is good, we tell people about Jesus, or if it's somebody that we like or approve of, but anybody, even our enemy, which is what she did here. And so she proclaimed that there was hope of healing. Now it's up to Naaman, you know, what he's going to do with that, but at least now he knows. So what Naaman did was to write a letter to the king of Israel. Actually, he got the king of Syria to write a letter to the king of Israel on his behalf. When the king of Israel gets that letter, he is upset. He thought that, no doubt he thought this was some kind of ploy to start a war between Israel and Syria. He didn't think much of God's prophets, that's for sure. So Elisha found out about it, and he told the king to send Naaman to him. And so that's what happens, and where the story and the miracle, of course, picks up here. So verse 9 says, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So it's simple enough. Elisha sent a messenger, tell him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be clean. Easy to understand. Anybody could do that. But instead of simply obeying, Naaman became angry. So verse 11 says that Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So the first thing we notice here is that Naaman thought that he would actually see the prophet and not just his messenger. So there's a problem with pride in Naaman. He thought because of who he was and his position that surely the prophet himself would come out and meet with him. And so when it was just his servant, you know, he's not going to listen to that. You know, do you not know who I am? Never mind the fact that he's a leper and this is the cure for your disease. He was, you know, his pride was in the way. Secondly, he thought that there would be some great show or performance, you know, that he's going to raise his hand and talk to his God and put his hand on the... He had already figured out in his mind, this is how healing of leprosy takes place. You have to do this and this and this, and then it'll be healed. Because that method of healing appealed to Naaman. This will look good. It will look powerful. It will look, you know, good on me. And so he had his own plan for healing. And then he expected immediate healing, that he'll just come out and say it, and I'll be healed, and I can go on my way. Not that I have to do something else, go down to the Jordan River and dip in it 7 times. Besides, we got rivers, you know, back where I come from, and they're cleaner than the Jordan River is. Why can't I go wash in those rivers? And so we're struck, of course, with Naaman's stubbornness and foolishness, that here you're offered an opportunity to have an incurable disease cured and your station in life restored, you know, to what you want it to be, and you're arguing over the details. That doesn't make sense. Yet it's exactly what continues to happen in the world today when it comes to healing of a much greater nature, you know, healing from sin. People want it to be the way that they want it to be. Naaman thought the prophet would you know, come and do it for them. People today want Jesus to directly take away their sins, right? And when he says to be baptized for the remission of sins, well, they don't want that intermediate step of having to get into the water, because we don't believe in water salvation, right? We believe in salvation by the blood of Jesus. So they want to just pray to Jesus and Jesus do it for me immediately. Well, that's what Naaman wanted. But God's healing doesn't happen the way we want, the way it happens, the way that he says. Naaman wanted it to be a performance, you know, something that looks good on us. So I come down to the front of the auditorium and I kneel at the mourner's bench and I cry and I pray and people put their hands on me and then I get that feeling of salvation. It makes me look pretty good, doesn't it? Baptism doesn't make me look good at all. I get dunked in water by somebody else and I come up wet, right? That's not very appealing, right? But it's humbling, and that's the point of it. God's made it that way for a reason. And Naaman wanted it immediate. He didn't want to have to go do something else in order to receive it. And people are the same way today. They want to just lay their hand on the TV or just pray this prayer, and it just happens. Not to have to go and change my clothes and be baptized in water, right? We have it all figured out our way, and then God comes along and says, you have to do it my way. And so real quick, we notice verse 12 or verse 13, that his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, would thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so what we have to learn here, of course, is humility. That when his servants said, you're not thinking correctly, if he told you to do some great thing, you would do it because that appeals to your pride. But when he told you to go dip in the Jordan, you know, you balked at that. What's the reason for that? And so when Naaman changed his thinking, that's repentance. When you align your thinking with God's change of mind, then he went and did what God said. And only when he had obeyed the words of the prophet was his healing accomplished. He didn't dip four times or five times, but seven times in the Jordan. And the lesson, of course, is that wonderful things can be accomplished when hearing leads to faith that obeys. But too often, we let our pride and we let our anger and whatever else hinder us from simply submitting to God's will. So we always need to remember that lesson from Naaman, not just in obeying the gospel, but from that moment forward, every day that we live doing what God says, not what I say or what I think. We'll have to stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in the next lesson and look at these last few miracles of Elisha and come to the end of his story. But I hope that we'll take this one with us and learn from it. Here in Bible class, we are talking about Elisha, and we ended up with the story of Naaman being healed of his leprosy. And I want to read a verse from Exodus 20 and verse 24. After the giving of the Ten Commandments in that chapter, God follows it with some more instructions, and he tells them in verse 24, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." And he goes on to talk about if you're going to make it out of stone, you can't use tools and those things, but an altar out of earth. Now, what does that have to do with Naaman? Well, the story of Naaman, of course, he was a leper, and he was told by the prophet's servant to go dip seven times in the Jordan River, and he would be cleansed. He didn't like that, and he argued with it, and you know, his pride and his anger got in the way. But eventually, he repented. He changed his mind and his heart and brought it in alignment with God's will, and he obeyed, and he was healed. And verse 15 of 2 Kings 5 says, "He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." And so he wanted to give gifts to Elisha for his healing. And, of course, Elisha refused. He wouldn't take anything from him. But notice the change of heart. This is a picture of true repentance, that when he was told first by Gehazi what to do, he argued with it. And he wanted it to happen the way that he wanted it to happen. He wanted the prophet himself to speak to him. You know, he wanted it to be done with a great show, and he wanted it to happen immediately. No other acts of obedience. And his servant said, if he told you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. Why not just go do what he said to do? And so Naaman changed his mind and his heart that he was going to obey what God said. And so he went and dipped seven times into Jordan, verse 14 says, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And that's what happens to us spiritually when we obey the gospel. Our souls are made clean, just like a little child, just like when we're born, perfectly pure and innocent. And so that happened to him physically. It represents what happens to us spiritually. But it was a change of mind that resulted in his obedience. And after he was healed, he recognized that what God had told him to do was the truth, and therefore God is the one true God. The false gods of Syria weren't healing people of leprosy, but God was, Jehovah was. And so he's changed his mind toward God. There is no God other than the God of Israel. And that's total repentance. Now, for the rest of his life, he's going to follow and serve and worship Jehovah only. And so in verse 17, Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." So Naaman wanted to be able to offer sacrifice to God. But God had said, to build me an altar, you have to build it out of earth. And apparently Naaman took that to mean earth from the land of Israel. And so he wanted enough dirt to take back with him to Syria on which he could build an altar to God. Now some people think maybe Naaman just had a superstition that the dirt in Israel was, you know, special because it was Israel or whatever. But whatever the exact meaning is, he's making it very clear that he's not going to offer sacrifices to any other false god, only to Jehovah. And maybe that's why he wanted this earth, in order to build the altar to be able to do that. It shows and demonstrates to us genuine repentance, that from this point forward, Naaman is a different man. He's not going back to his old way of life. Even though he has to go back to his old home and be surrounded by idolatry, he's not going to be an idolater. Even though his family may be, and his friends may be, and all of his neighbors may be, that's not who he is anymore. And he's going to take something of God with him so he can worship God acceptably in his homeland. And it's such a powerful lesson about true salvation. When we humbly submit ourselves to God and stop saying, I know what I need to do to be saved, and I'm going to do what I think or do what some man or some man's religion has told me to do. When I'm humble enough to say, I'm putting all of that aside and I'm just going to do what God says, then I'll find true salvation. And when my soul is cleansed and I have that restoration inside of me, that all my sins are forgiven, it starts a new life. I'm never going back to who I was before. I'm not going back to the teachings of men. I'm not going to follow what men say, but I'm going to take God with me everywhere I go and follow him and worship him and obey him and serve him. And that's the kind of change that we see in Naaman. And it's such a powerful lesson because it's so familiar to us. I mean, how many people do we know, and even in our own lives, when we were like this, that we wanted to do it our way instead of God's way? But when we submit, we see the change that takes place, and that motivates us to never go back to how things were before. And so it's a powerful lesson from the story of Naaman, and I hope it will be for us to encourage us, not only that if we need to obey the gospel, we'll do that, and stop listening to what men say and just do what God says and understand that God says baptism is a part of it. We can ask ourselves over and over again, what did the water in the Jordan River have to do with Naaman's healing? And the answer is absolutely nothing. How many people had been swimming in the Jordan River and had dipped 7 times in the Jordan River and they weren't healed of anything? Why was it important for Naaman? Simply because God said so. That's what made it essential, and that's what gave it that power. And the same is true with baptism. You know, you can just dunk people in water, and that doesn't miraculously save people. But when we submit to God's plan and understand that the only way to reach the blood of Jesus is by obeying God, which includes being baptized, then we recognize that salvation is coming from God when we humble ourselves to his will. And not from the act and not from the water, but from the power of the blood of Jesus. Because God made it that way. And only when we truly repent will we be willing to submit to baptism. And that will produce a change in the rest of our lives. And so we need to remember it when it comes to, you know, obeying the gospel, but also just when it comes to living the Christian life, that we're never going back. We know what we have in Christ, and we're going to submit to him humbly every day for the rest of our lives, just like Naaman did as he began this journey here in this chapter. So I hope it will encourage us to do that. And maybe the case that someone here tonight, we haven't been in submission to Jesus. We started the journey as a Christian, but we have gone back into the world. Let's renew our dedication and our devotion to him, and let's repent of whatever there may be that separated us from him. Asking God for forgiveness as we acknowledge our sins, he promises to forgive and to restore. And if you need tonight for us to pray with you and for you, we'll do that. If you need to obey the gospel and be baptized for the remission of sins, we'll help you with that. Whatever your need is, God is willing to forgive if we'll come on his terms. And if you need to do that, why not come forward now as we stand and as we sing?